God, in his wisdom, has seen fit to give us four accounts of the Lord Jesus' life and his witness. Four of them. The last one, the Gospel of John, tells us in the last verse that if everything that the Lord Jesus did had been written down, while the world would not be able to contain the books that would have to be written. So it is quite obvious at the start that there must have been a selection by the Holy Spirit in simply giving us four books. We realize, do we not, the Lord could have given us 14 books. And then that wouldn't have exhausted the marvelous life and death and testimony of the blessed Son of God. Now, one approach, and it's quite a common one to the gospel records, is that they are more or less covering the same ground. They have one or two little differences, but writers try to assemble the points that they have in common. Now, I suggest that the best way is to do just the opposite, is to find out the things that they haven't got in common. And then perhaps we shall be in a position to understand the particular viewpoint that the Holy Spirit had in mind when he inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write this account, these accounts of the Lord's earthly life. Now they have, of course, their individual standpoints. And while some things they have in common, there are certain things which they have not. First of all, I want you to think of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's the most concise. And very possibly, it's the oldest or the first New Testament writing. And it may be that, humanly speaking, that was where Matthew and Luke got their material from to write their Gospels. Behind it, of course, was the inspiring hand of the Holy Spirit. But Mark's Gospel is an intensely practical one. It's presenting the Lord as the perfect servant. So we have all the prelude to the Lord's earthly life and ministry dismissed in 14 short verses. He gives us no account at all of what happened before the Lord's birth, not the preparation with John the Baptist or with Mary his mother. Just 14 verses takes you right away to the point when at 30 years of age, he started his public ministry. There is no genealogy, there is no pedigree. Because after all, if you engage someone as a servant, you're not concerned about their pedigree, are you? You're not concerned who their grandfather was, or their grandmother. What you are concerned about is, are they a reliable workman? And so the Lord is the perfect servant, the perfect workman, is not given a pedigree in Mark's Gospel. You start almost straight away with service, and you end with service. Shall we turn just for a moment to the 16th chapter of Mark, just to see this point. And the last verse, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. He hasn't stopped working even in resurrection, look. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Mark is concerned not only to tell you what the Lord did, but often how he did it, and gives you details that the other New Testament writers do not give. So here was a gospel written specially to with the Roman in view, the first of them. Then let's go on for a moment and think of Luke's gospel. Now, as an absolute contrast to Mark's gospel, instead of having 14 verses as the prelude, you have three chapters. Three solid chapters. For this reason, we're going to have the Lord brought before us here as the perfect man. And so he had a pedigree. And this pedigree, this genealogy, is taken right back to the first man, Adam. We're going to have brought before us the one who was in all points tempted as we are, sin excepted. The one who's a faithful and sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so in this gospel, and it's so beautiful to realize the miracles of compassion and the little points that Luke brings forward to show you the Lord's tenderness and his sympathy and his understanding. The perfect man. Matthew, and that is our subject for this address, is bringing before us his relationship with the people of Israel. We shall be going into that more in a moment. He's not brought before us merely as the king, but as we shall see, as the great king priest. But let's think of John's gospel. You see, there's a perfect balance. We have three bringing before us some aspect of his glorious work in connection with his humanity. And then to balance things up, we have the fourth gospel telling us straight away in the first verse that he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was God. And so this fourth writer is concerned, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, to present the fact that the one who walked the earth was something much more than a man. He was, as the Apostle Paul tells us, God manifest in the flesh. The one that was the Word and that was God tabernacled among us and became flesh. A great secret which God hasn't fully explained. How the Lord Jesus could combine in his nature the Godhead, and at the same time be truly man. But when we are instructed in truth, when we're soaked in the Word of God, we shall see that that was utterly vital to our salvation and redemption. We couldn't possibly be saved unless that were true, unless he was both God and man. Because God's Word makes it quite clear, stresses the fact that God is one, stresses the fact there is one Lord, not more than one, and that there is one Saviour. There is none else, he said in the prophecy of Isaiah, no Saviour beside me. In other words, God hasn't delegated the work of salvation to anybody but himself. And the climax, what came when at last he, in the person of Christ, came to be the Saviour of the world. No man could be that. It's impossible for any man to redeem men. And God, as God, could not do that, I say it reverently, because something had to be done with this awful question of sin and its penalty, death. And God, the one that only has immortality, is not subject to death. And so, in that wonderful way, he takes upon himself human form. He was born, you can say quite definitely, in order to die, to bear sin's penalty, to become the great sin bearer for you and for me. So you see, you must have those two natures in one, otherwise you haven't got a Saviour. Only God can save. And yet, he had to die for the creature that he loved so much, who become involved in sin and death. So John's gospel then is concerned to present him as God and brings before us the one who claims to be the great I Am, the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. You remember how that title was given by God to Moses to take to the people of Israel. You say, said God, that I Am has sent you. Who shall I say has sent me? You tell them, I Am has sent you. And we have a sevenfold statement in John's Gospel splitting that up. Seven times the Lord said, I Am, making it very emphatic. And you remember on one occasion he said, before Abraham was, I am. If he was grammatical, he ought to have said, I was. But he didn't. He was claiming that title. Before Abraham was, I am. Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And so it's the delight of the Bible student to study John's Gospel and the other Gospels and find all the points that revolve around their differing standpoints. Now, we are concerned with the Gospel according to Matthew. And we find this Gospel starts with a pedigree too. It starts with a genealogy. So we'll turn to chapter 1 for a moment. And we'll see that in the first verse, the Lord is presented as the son of David and the son of Abraham. David is linked with a throne. Abraham is linked with two things, a seed and the land. And when you've got those three things, you've got the great Old Testament, in fact the New Testament as well, purpose for the earth. A seed, a land, a home for the seed to dwell in, and a throne. Because somebody is coming to reign and to take control. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David, that gives him right to the throne. And he's the son of Abraham, he's the true seed, and that gives him right to the land. You remember Abraham himself, in the Epistle to the Romans, is described as being the heir of the world. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is. For God isn't going to rest until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that brings me to the point which I mentioned a while back, that Matthew is not presenting the Lord merely as king. Sometimes Matthew's gospel is called the kingdom gospel. That's only partly true. Because God's picture for this aspect of his purpose was priestly work, a priest, and his work connected with kingship. He shall be a priest upon his throne, says Scripture. And those two things God never allowed to be combined. No Old Testament saint was ever allowed to be a king and a priest. We know one who attempted it, and we know quite well what happened. God judged him. But there is one mysterious character that does appear on the pages of Scripture, comes in mysteriously, disappears mysteriously. Who was that? Before Abraham's time, before Israel's time, or rather it was during Abraham's lifetime, Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he hadn't got descent, not beginning of days, nor end of year. Of course, that's only relatively true. That's only dealing with the fact there is no recorded descent of Melchizedek. Nothing recorded in Scripture concerning his birth. Nothing recorded in the Word of God concerning his death. That's so that he can be, as far as a human can be, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, without beginning of days, without end of year. Now, why does God combine these two in connection with the kingdom? Well, because of something very, very fundamental here. We will never have our world problem solved. We will never have a kingdom upon this earth until what's been causing all the trouble has been taken away. And that, of course, is sin. Now then, it's the priestly work that deals with sin. So there cannot be a kingdom unless the Lord combines the work of priest as well as the work of rule as the king. He is the great king priest. So, this may bring a difficulty to our minds. We may remember that he came to his own Israel. He came to be their king. But he also was their priest. He came to die. And that brings a problem to many people's minds straight away. So much so that the average Bible student practically discountenances the fact the Lord came as king. They say, no, no, he came solely and wholly to die upon the cross. But they forget that there was a prophecy of scripture fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem upon that colt. Zechariah 9, verse 9 was fulfilled. We're told so, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now, was that play acting? If he came merely to be the Saviour, to die upon the cross, without any reference to his kingship, or to bringing in the kingdom, then, of course, we must admit that it was just play acting. It doesn't mean anything. I can't believe that for one moment. But someone may say to me, how could that be? How could he come to be the king, to bring in the kingdom, and yet to die at one and the same time? Well, like many of our scriptural problems, I think it is because we are perhaps standing, as it were, too close to it. If we could stand back, if we only could stand where God does, we should see no discrepancy at all. Don't forget, we're dealing with one who said this, he made this astounding claim, that he was able to lay down his life when he chose. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. Well, no man can talk like that. I can't decide the day of my death. I can't do what he did. The gospel records say he dismissed his spirit. He said to his spirit, go. There's nobody has the power to do that. Nobody, says the scripture, has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, the breath of life. That's impossible. He decided the moment he should die. And not until he knew that work was perfect, it was completed, till he could say with truth, it is finished, did he say to that breath, go, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was able to lay down his life. He was able to take it again. Well, let us think for a moment. He comes to be Israel's king. His first recorded words are, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, is at hand. He, the king, was present. The kingdom had drawn near. Now, that was not play-acting, friends. That was a reality. He'd come to the kingdom people, Israel. And supposing now, instead of crucifying him, they had repented. And they had accepted him as their great king priest. Well, what would have happened? He would have laid down his life voluntarily. He would have done just what he said he could do. Or he would have died. Our trouble has been because we thought that if the kingdom had been brought in, there would have been no death for sin. And that's just where we've been wrong. There would have been. He would have laid down his life. He would have took it again. And the kingdom, of course, would have run and would have been fulfilled as the Old Testament had predicted centuries before. So let's keep these two things together. Though they're seemingly impossible, they're not really. He's the great king to Israel, the kingdom people, and he is their priest. He is the one that deals with their sin, bears it, takes it away, cleanses, commissions them, restores them, and at last makes them the channel of blessing to the whole world that God determines they shall be. Now note, too, the two time periods in the Gospel of Matthew. Will you turn with me to the fourth chapter? Chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is drawn near. The next time we have any note of time is in the 16th chapter. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, exactly the same expression, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel we have any record of the Lord's death. He'd given hints about it before, but now he says quite plainly that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again the third day. Now, will you note Peter's reaction to this? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The Lord has to turn and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Can you not see that Peter hadn't realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross, or was going to die upon the cross? Hadn't realized that. And yet in the 10th chapter, he had been commissioned with the 12 to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And he could have preached the gospel of the kingdom, and did preach it, without any realization at all of the Lord's death and what it stood for. Now then, if that doesn't make us see that there must be a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God that's dealing with the Lord and his glorious work on Calvary's cross and in resurrection, well then, I think that there must be something wrong somewhere. But this man could faithfully preach the good news of the kingdom without realizing exactly what Calvary was going to mean. "So much so, Lord, be it far from thee. This shall not happen to thee." So you've got those two periods then. The first part gives you the son of David aspect. And the second part gives you the son of Abraham. You see, Abraham, you remember the type in the Old Testament, was the one, such a wonderful picture of the father who spared not his son. The one that was willing to sacrifice him. Oh, there's Calvary, prefigured, isn't it? And the wonderful way that God steps in and allows the ram to be offered in the stead. Oh, the sacrificial side comes in connection with Abraham. All right. First of all, then, the son of David, then the son of Abraham. Now, there is an expression that is peculiar to the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the kingdom of heaven. And how are we going to understand this? Well, we may think about it, and we may read books about it, and we may even guess about it, but that won't get us very far, will it? Is there something in the word which is going to guide us as to what God means by the kingdom of heaven? Yes. Let me refer you to the prayer that every one of us knows so well, because we've been taught it from childhood days, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord taught the 12 to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." So, it's a kingdom that's coming on the earth. It's a time coming when at last men are going to own the reign of God, and his will is at last going to be accomplished. Instead of the will of men, instead of the will of nations, instead of the will of human rulers, it's going to be the will of God. What a blessed time that's going to be. That's the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn back for a moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. To the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter of the book Deuteronomy. Verse 18. Moses speaking to the people of Israel. "Therefore ye shall lay up these my words in your heart, and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." All, said the Lord, it's going to be the subject of your conversation all day long. Oh, friends, that's a word, isn't it? And can't we, as the children of God, don't we often have to lament, Perhaps as we look back in past days, perhaps we've spoken about all sorts of things, perhaps quite nice in its way, but oh, how trivial. Instead of talking about the things that often really matter. Now God said, this is going to be the subject of your conversation. It's going to be my word and what I've done for you. Not only that, he said in verse 20, thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. That takes me back a few years, because years ago I lived with a retired missionary who took that literally. She used to put a text outside her gate. She used to write one up every week, some passage that God laid upon her mind from the word, and it was changed week by week. And I can remember in the early days I used to do some of that penmanship as well. Yes. She loved God's word, as she put it, outside the gate. Of course, people thought she was mad. But there you are. At least it was God's word. And there's power in the word, friends. God has promised to work on his word. And if we remember that, and are quite sure that we're passing on the word of God, believe me, we've given something, if I may say so, to the Holy Spirit to work on. The great quickener, the great revealer of truth. Let's read on. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, here it is, as the days of heaven upon the earth. The days of heaven upon the earth. Will heaven ever come on earth? Well, yes, it will do. But the very fact that it's taken so long shows quite a number of things. It shows one thing, how hard man is, and what a tragedy sin has wrought upon the human mind. It also shows, too, how vastly patient God is, that he's willing to wait and wait and wait. Centuries go by and still this kingdom hasn't come. And I suppose some people's hearts have actually failed for fear, and they really think that it's never coming. But it is. Oh yes. It's coming in God's time, and it's coming in God's way. It's coming according to God's plan. And that plan is to bring it about through working through the earthly channel, Israel. And the very fact that it hasn't come about since Calvary's time is really because the channel has been choked with unbelief and has been unusable. And God hasn't appointed any other channel to bring in this kingdom upon the earth. It is quite a mistake to look on the church of this dispensation as the one who, as is sometimes expressed, is extending the kingdom. It may have a relationship with, and does, with God's heavenly kingdom, or that aspect of its purpose, yes. But God has never appointed the earthly church to bring in an earthly kingdom. No, no. And that awaits the day until at last blindness is taken away from this people and hardness of heart, when at last under the terms of the new covenant, that national covenant, which Jeremiah 31, God says he's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, when at last he's going to write his law in their hearts. And this time it's going to be kept. And instead of having this hard heart, which they've got now, they're going to have a soft heart, a tender heart. The hard, stony heart taken away, as the prophecy of Ezekiel tells us, and a heart of flesh given, an understanding heart. They're going to be usable, and God is going to use them then. They're going to be the great priestly kingdom. Don't forget, in the very first instance, God said in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus that if they kept his covenant, he would make them a kingdom of priests. That is yet what they will be. As the wonderful glowing prophecies of Isaiah and the minor prophets make so clear, they will be priests of the Lord, and they will reign. They will be the premier nation. In fact, so much so that we're told that the nation that will not serve them shall be utterly wasted in that day. They're going to reign, and they're going to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth, so it shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Israel are the kingdom people. And so, you remember the The query that we have in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, very much upon the minds of these same Jews, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? God has revealed no other way of bringing in this kingdom on the earth. And we've missed the point. We've missed the whole purpose of God for the church if we try and link it with any earthly purpose whatsoever. God has a plan for the heavenlies. And that church is vitally connected with that aspect of his most wonderful revealed mind. The Apostle Paul was able to look forward to the one who was going to preserve him, as he says in the second epistle to Timothy, unto his heavenly kingdom. His heavenly kingdom is not the same as his earthly kingdom. All going to be brought in, yes, through the Lord Jesus Christ. All having the great basis, his wonderful redemptive and atoning work on the cross at Calvary. And yet they must be kept distinct, just as far as heaven is severed from the earth. All part of God's creation, all coming into this most wonderful purpose of the ages. Then we must also say this about the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. There are some, of course, who will tell you that this kingdom means nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ being a saviour and ruling in the heart. They say, when you accept the Lord Jesus and you accept him and ask him to come into your heart and life, he's then the king. That's the meaning of the kingdom. And they point out, they take a verse and they say, the kingdom of God is within you. So they say, it isn't a literal kingdom at all, it's a spiritual kingdom, and you mustn't conceive of it literally in any way. Well, friends, that's only half a truth, because the kingdom of heaven has got two sides to it. It has got an internal side, a spiritual side, but it's got an external side too. I want you to turn with me for a moment to the 14th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, literal things like food and drink, but spiritual righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now that is the type of verse which these dear people will quote in order to prove what they think is truth. That is, that there is no literal side to this kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's righteousness and joy and peace. Well, God's word says so, so we believe that. Oh yes, it's got an internal side. Very much like the kingdom people themselves. Do you remember that verse also in Romans that tells us, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Not just merely the external fleshly side, that doesn't make a Jew. It isn't the fact that somebody can claim literal descent from Abraham that proves he's a Jew. Oh no, there's an inward side, says Romans. So, the kingdom people are very much like this kingdom themselves. There's a spiritual side, an internal side, but there's also the external side. For this kingdom of heaven is the fulfillment of the glowing Old Testament prophecies, which of course are literal prophecies. Otherwise, they make no meaning at all. So, there is a literal seed coming from Abraham, yes, but it goes deeper than that. There's a spiritual side to it too, with the seed. And so with the kingdom. It's a literal kingdom, but it has its spiritual side as well. So we must keep those two things well in mind when we are dealing with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Occasionally, we have in Matthew's Gospel, but more frequently in the other Gospels, the phrase, the kingdom of God. And you may well ask, is there any difference in the two? Well, I think we will have to say this. It all depends where the Holy Spirit has used it. You can make some parallels between Matthew and Mark and Luke in similar contexts, and you will have to agree that where one uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew, and Mark or Luke uses the phrase, the kingdom of God, they are parallel. But that doesn't mean to say they're always parallel. For I find the Apostle Paul uses the phrase the kingdom of God in his epistle, going far beyond the thought of any literal kingdom. So what are we going to do with that? Well, I think we have a very good illustration around us in our own country. We have a covering title of England and Wales and Scotland, and we call it Great Britain. We can talk about a place either being in Great Britain, or we can say that same place is in England, or in Wales, or in Scotland. We can do that without any contradiction whatsoever. Whether readers in centuries to come will understand that. You see, if someone writes and they dig up a manuscript and they find that Reading is in England, and then later on someone says Reading is in Great Britain, someone says, well, that's a contradiction. Two different places. How can it be in Great Britain and in England? You see, but they haven't got. If they think that, they haven't got the key that one goes further, is a covering title than the other. There's no contradiction at all. The kingdom of God goes further and brings in all the great purposes of God in heaven and in earth. It can be used in the gospel records because the earthly side of God's purpose is contained in it. But it can go farther than that. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is the narrower phrase, which is dealing with the time when God's kingdom will come upon this earth, as the Lord's Prayer has made so clear. Now the Gospel of Matthew revolves around three great discourses. And they are the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13 and the mysteries of the kingdom, and the prophecy on the same mount, the Mount of Olives, in chapters 24 and 25. And if we keep those three things, we can, as it were, see the gospel record revolving around these three great addresses. The Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13, and the prophecy on the Mount, looking forward to the end of the age and the Lord's second advent. Now, there are three great key words, too, used in this gospel, which will tremendously help us if we see the way the Holy Spirit has used them. One is the word enter. And I hope in subsequent studies to bring the number of occurrences of this word and to see how emphatically God has used it. Enter. Sometimes it's translated go in. We can say that in English, to enter or go in, it means the same thing, and it's the same word that's being used in the Greek, whichever word you have in English. Enter. Go in. The next word is the word reward. And the third word is the word perfect. Now that is a key word elsewhere, as some of us know. It's a key word of the Epistle to the Philippians. It's a key word of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection. And it's also a key word of Matthew's Gospel. For in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." What an extraordinary statement. Now, if we don't have a scriptural understanding of this word perfect, we shall have a great difficulty. Is the Lord Jesus, in that context, asking men and women who are sinners, who are frail, to be as perfect as God is? Well, if he was, let's face up to it, he was asking the impossible. Is he saying that to poor, frail, failing men and women, "Now then, you be as perfect as your Father in heaven"? But that isn't the meaning of the word. The word means to go on to completion, to maturity. It speaks of an end, a finish, a goal. All those thoughts are resident in this word. Often the word maturity very often brings it out in our English language. In Hebrews 6, let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to the end for which God has redeemed us. And what is that end? Well, it's to grow up to spiritual adulthood. leaving the baby stage. And if you look at the context in Hebrews, you'll find he's been dealing with that. He's been reprimanding these Hebrew believers because they hadn't grown. They could only take milk, very much like the church at Corinth. Whereas they ought to have grown and been able to take the strong meat. There had been no growth. You grow till you come to that goal of spiritual life, that the goal of natural life is to become an adult, fully grown bodily and mentally. Now then, that's the key word of Matthew's Gospel, especially the Sermon on the Mount. For the Sermon on the Mount isn't given to those who are beginners in truth. It's given to those who are advancing, who are growing. And we shall find some points in the Sermon on the Mount which are at least problems. I think we shall have to admit they are. The Sermon on the Mount is difficult to interpret. Broadly speaking, there are two differing ways in which we can interpret it, or that it is interpreted by expositors. One says that the Sermon on the Mount is truth for today, and every bit of it should be observed by the Church of Christ. Another says, no, it's not the truth for today, it's the laws of the kingdom, this literal kingdom that will yet be set up. Now, which of those is true? Well, of course, again, we can only find out by testing, by being true Bereans, and by going to the Word. I think we shall find that when we go to the Word, that neither is true. I want to ask you for a moment, what is your conception of this kingdom when at last it comes, and at last God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven? Do you think God's people are going to have a hard time then? Do you think it's going to be difficult for them? Do you think they're going to be trodden down? Do you think it's going to be a time when righteousness is going to be suppressed? Would you say, of course not. It couldn't be a kingdom. God's kingdom couldn't come if conditions were like that. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that's exactly the position that God's people are in. Because the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, all happy, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he talks about them being persecuted for righteousness' sake, being reviled and slandered. That doesn't sound as though they're having a good time, does it? They're told not to resist evil, so evil's obviously there and working. And the possibility of being sued for one's coat and being compelled to go 1 mile and so on. And then don't forget in that Lord's Prayer, which is in that context, the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom is yet future. It hasn't come yet. There to pray that kingdom shall come. It was a future thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It wasn't there. So, surely, we cannot have the kingdom. It's not the laws of the kingdom. If this is going to be a description, that is the Sermon on the Mount, of what the kingdom is going to be like, well, all I can say is it's going to be a pretty poor time for God's people. But, as a contrast, let's go back and see something what the Old Testament tells us this kingdom is going to be like. Let's turn to Psalm 72. The 72nd Psalm. Now, this is a Psalm of David. It was his climax psalm because the last verse says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, that doesn't mean that it was the last one he wrote. Not ended in that sense, but it's almost the thought lying behind this word perfection that I brought before you. It means to bring to consummation. To bring to a finish. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are consummated. That is to say, when all that's said in Psalm 72 comes to pass, all that David ever hoped and prayed for will then be fulfilled. They'll be consummated. What is this time? It was written for Solomon, his son, but looking all beyond Solomon, because he was only the type. to Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Several times we're told in this psalm that he's going to judge the poor. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 12 and 13, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Look, you see, this is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, as David's greater son, at last gives justice to the underdog, to those who've been trampled down. You know, I can't help feeling that really, God's truth concerning the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ ought to appeal to socialists. They're the people that are so concerned about removing injustice and bringing in equality and removing all these things and trying to bring righteousness upon the earth. Well, here's one that's going to do it. And I may say, and I think you will agree with me, the only one who can. Now, this word judge, don't let's get a wrong idea concerning it. We use it today often just in the sense of condemnation. God the judge, judging sinners. Well, the psalmist isn't doing that. He's not asking, sometimes you get in the Psalms, O Lord, judge my cause. Oh, he's not asking the Lord to condemn him. This word means to give a righteous assessment to. And here's the time when at last the poor and the downtrodden are going to be given a righteous assessment. And all their needs are going to be fulfilled. And all the inequalities that sinners brought in and misrule are going to be done away. We're going to get righteous rule at last. What the earth has been crying for. What men and leaders and kings have been seeking for. And have never found. And never can find. You see, God's ideal for righteous government, friends, is not democracy, it is autocracy. And that's rather a startling thing, first of all, perhaps to the average Christian. If someone says to us, what do you think is the most ideal way of government? We might be tempted to say, democracy, but we should be wrong. The ideal way of government is by an autocrat, a righteous autocrat. You see, the trouble with humanity, there's something in the sinful human heart that once you give it power, that's always or practically always abused. And so, even in our own day, we live to see the tyranny of dictators and oppressors and so on. Those that are given power. You see, that is something that the sinful mind of man just cannot stand. He cannot use it righteously. And yet it's the ideal way. One mind governing. When you get a committee on various points or various subjects, you know, do you not, that often you get differences of opinion. Whereas if you had one person leading, you couldn't have that. But or you're going to have one mind ruling in that day. And so this is God's way, a righteous king. Oh, isn't it wonderful to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the righteous Saviour, the righteous King, who's going to give everybody their place. And at last, peace is going to flourish and truth is going to be on the throne. I think we shall have to admit that not so today. This is not the day when truth is on the throne. As a matter of fact, we say often that truth is not with the majority. We shall more likely find it was the minority in every case. But in this day, look, it says, verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Not quite true, as our English version puts it, because that would be rather a tragedy to a farmer. If he's cut his grass. You know how anxious he is to get the grass carried very quickly so the rain doesn't come and spoil his hay. But what the psalmist is really meaning, and Rotherham translates it, he shall come down on the grass to be mown. The rather thought is the grass that has been mown and carried, and then the rain comes down and causes the grass to grow again. That's what the farmer wants. Once he's carried his hay, some rain so that he gets a second crop. That's what the psalmist is really doing. But all just in that refreshing way, that wonderful way that the rain comes and causes further growth and fruitfulness, that'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ coming to a dry, parched earth, needing his glorious work to revive and to make it fructify and bring forth fruit for his glory. Now look at verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish. At the time the Sermon on the Mount occupied, they're not doing that. They're being persecuted. They're being reviled. They're being slandered. All righteousness is not flourishing there. But there is a time coming when it will. This is when God's people shall come into their own, those who are chosen to be the kingdom people, and abundance of peace, all what we are longing for, what the nations of the earth, the desire of all nations, abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. And here's his reign, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is the one, our blessed Saviour, who is finally going to rule, and this kingdom is going to be a reality at last. You see, it must be a literal kingdom. It must be an external kingdom, or else Psalm 72 is just empty of all meaning. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. What a day when at last Russia calls the Lord Jesus Christ blessed. When China, yes, when America, when England calls the Lord blessed. Now that's the time when at last he returns and comes back into his own and finally brings in what men cannot do by themselves, never will, with all their ingenuity, with all their cleverness, with all their education, with all their conferences. They'll never do that. Surely this world cries aloud for the return of the great King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls aloud for the salvation and the restoration of those who are called to be kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, Israel. And so we thank God that at last, as Romans 11 tells us, that the blindness is going to be taken away. It's only for a limited time, blindness that's happened to Israel, the Jew, until the fullness of the nations be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And they're going to be saved by the returning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back to them. The deliverer shall come to Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the Jew. For this is my covenant with them, says the Apostle Paul. That new covenant, which deals with the great fact of sin for that chosen nation. They're going to be saved, they're going to be redeemed, they're going to be born again, they're going to be cleansed, they're going to be commissioned. There's going to be the evil sorted, they're going to be refined, the evil's going to be sorted out from them, and then sent to take the knowledge, the kingdom knowledge, to the ends of the earth. Salvation. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in the 13th chapter of the Acts, because this sums up really the purpose all through the Old Testament concerning this kingdom and concerning God's blessing for this earth. In his first public speech, the Apostle gives the word to the Jews, first of all, and they turn from him. And he says in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. You're the channel. You must have it first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, now note, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Salvation unto the ends of the earth. Israel hasn't been yet. Now that was God's plan. That would have happened when our Lord came to them in the flesh, had they only been ready. But they went. They rejected him. They put over the cross that is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in irony. But it was true, alas. He was their King. But praise God, as we believe his word and see the word of prophecy, that light which throws its beams infallibly ahead and shows us what is coming, we see this same nation restored, gathered back to the land that God's given to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then radiating his truth to the ends of the earth. That is what the Gospel of Matthew is concerned about. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which will be dealt with more fully in a later address, we shall see that instead of giving us the laws for today, instead of giving us the laws of the kingdom, it's the laws for entering the kingdom, which is one of the key words I've tried to bring before you. It's how to get into the kingdom, how to have a part in that glorious kingdom. What the Lord's people have to do, a suffering people, a persecuted people, a waiting people, so that they might go in. You remember in the parable of the virgins, 5 are ready, 5 are unready. 5 go in, and 5 are shut out. And that is the 2 great alternatives that are brought before believers in this gospel. What they must do after salvation, so they might have a part or lot. And just like the apostle said in the Acts, it may mean tribulation, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. That is very much along the lines of Matthew's gospel. So may the Lord just bless our study. May he give us an increasing knowledge of his purposes for the earth and also his glorious purposes for the heaven. May we not mix or confuse these things, because if we do, we shall miss so much. We shall not get a clear conception either of what's going to happen on the earth or what's going to happen in heaven. That'll be a tragedy, of course. But as we seek to correctly apportion the word of God, we shall see he's got a heavenly people, the church. We shall see he's got an earthly people, restored and redeemed and recommissioned, Israel. So may we just leave it there, and let us thank him that he has seen fit in his love, which passes all understanding, to save and redeem us. And that even now, heavenly beings, we're told in the Epistle to the Ephesians, are learning by the manifold wisdom of God. Before we ever get there, before we ever get to glory, our home, our heavenly home, the heavenly beings are learning. What they will learn in that day when this church is completed and taken there, well, we must wait until that time. An earthly people, Israel, a heavenly people, the church. Matthew is dealing with the earthly people. And so we thank God that he's seen fit to record this first gospel record, giving us the work and the glorious teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King Priest.